fun right there, isn't it? So thank you guys so much for blessing us. So since the day I was born, there have been two constants in my life. My mom and my dad. You know, when I first wrote that, I intended it as kind of a joke, you know, kind of like when you say, yeah, I was born very close to my mother, you know. But then I realized how much I take that for granted, you know, that both of my parents have been constants in my life. Not everybody can say that. And so I shouldn't take it for granted. And in fact, it's because of those two constants that all the other constants that are in my life are there. And you know what I mean by constants, things that have just always been there, you know. So it's because of my parents that the other constants that make up my life are present. Music, for instance. My mother played the piano, and she played it well. And one of the earliest memories I have is of my dad buying mom a piano, an upright piano, and having it delivered to our house in Alabama. And that piano sits in our living room to this day. Still playable. Still good. When mom was in college at Mississippi Southern University, she was part of a gospel quartet that traveled around the state. And she has a beautiful soprano voice, but she played piano in the group. And so when my brothers and I were young, we took piano lessons. We didn't volunteer for them. They were imposed on us. We were three boys who would rather be outside getting dirty and sweaty. But every day after school, before we'd go out and play and get dirty and sweaty, we had to practice the piano. But it was there that I first started learning music. And I think it was actually Dad who pushed for us to have piano lessons. In the old farmhouse in Loosedale, Mississippi, where my dad grew up, there's a piano in the front living room. And it's still there to this day. The house and the piano is still in the family and everything. I'm not aware that Dad never learned to play any instrument. I don't think any of the other boys in his family did. I think the piano's for girls. I think his three sisters learned to play the piano. So at least that was something that was in our mindset, you know, that the piano was something for girls to learn and not boys. But no, Dad had the idea that his boys needed to learn to play the piano. He never had any daughters, so by golly, we were gonna learn, you know. Another constant in my life was sports. My dad was the captain of his high school basketball team, and baseball, in many ways, was his real passion. And he was always a fan of sports, still is. To this day, I'll call him up, say, like around in May, and I'm like, you're watching the NFL draft right now, aren't you, Dad? You know, and he is, yes. Even down to the sixth round, my dad's watching it, you know. And some of my earliest memories were of sitting with my dad in our home in Alabama, he's watching a ball game on our black and white TV, and I'm pretending to watch the game. You know, what I'm really watching is him. But those early memories of my childhood are filled with names like Mickey Mantle of the Yankees and Chris Hamburger of the Redskins. And so we moved to Maryland in 1966, and so Dad took us all to D.C. Stadium, you know, which is what it was called before it became RFK Stadium. Took us there so that we could watch the Yankees play the woebegone Senators, and we could actually see Mickey Mantle in person. And then every fall after church on Sunday, we'd go home and we'd have family dinner together, and then we'd go downstairs and we'd watch the Redskins. Only when they were playing an away game, because back then if they were playing a home game, it was blacked out so you couldn't see it. So when the Redskins were at home, guess who we got to watch? The Dallas Cowboys. Yeah. No. You should feel sorry for me. It's a form of child abuse, you know. Of course, watching the Redskins is a form of child abuse, I guess, you know. So it really does pain me to say that in the late 60s we were Cowboy fans. And we went to the stadium to watch the Yankees. Both of those are against my religion now, you know. But that's how we did it, right? We'd go to church and we'd worship Jesus, and we'd come home and have dinner together, and then we'd gather together to watch the Redskins or the Cowboys. And I'm so glad that God is a God of grace, you know. And yet church, That was another constant in our lives. My granddaddy Eubanks was an ordained Baptist minister, though he never pastored a church. He was actually a school teacher by training. That's how he met my grandmother. But early in his adulthood, his father said he needed him back on the farm and told him to come back home to Loosedale. And granddaddy didn't really want to, but my father told me that granddaddy took very seriously the fifth commandment that you honor your father and your mother, and that you did it on into adulthood. So when your dad told you to come home and help on the farm, well, that's what the Bible told you to do. And so he abandoned teaching and went to farming. And he was ordained, even though he never went to seminary. He taught himself. He's essentially a self-taught preacher. And in his library were some very serious theological books written by some of the earliest giants of Southern Baptist life, men like E.Y. Mullins and James Boyce and A.T. Robertson. And those names may not mean much to a lot of you, but they are serious men who wrote serious books, and my granddaddy read them, and I know that he did, because those books are now in my library. They're next to a picture of him, and in those books are my granddaddy's notes in his own handwriting. And that's very special to me, because granddaddy died when I was 6 years old. And see, we never lived in Mississippi, so I saw granddaddy maybe twice a year, maybe. So maybe I was with him a dozen times or so in my life, and only four or five times that I'm able to remember. So those books, that picture, those notes are pretty precious to me. The mom and her family were members of First Baptist Church of Biloxi, Mississippi, and they were members of that church going back into the 1800s. I've been to Sunday school there. I've been to Vacation Bible School at First Baptist Church of Biloxi. Seriously, we went on vacation to Biloxi, and they sent us to Vacation Bible School because it's right there in the name, right? That's what you do, you know. I mean, you can't get any more Baptist than that, isn't that right? We were members of the First Baptist Church of Huntsville, Alabama when I was a child. Big church. I still remember the pastor, Dr. Hobson. I remember my older brother, Mickey, getting baptized by Dr. Hobson. To a little kid, it seemed like we were in a football stadium. That's how far away they were. And I remember Dr. Hobson sitting on that podium, and he always had a big black Bible like this, you know. They were always big, and they were always black, and they were always leather-bound, right? And he'd hold that Bible, and when the minister of music was up announcing the hymn, Dr. Hobson would be holding the Bible and nodding seriously. And when somebody else was giving announcements, Dr. Hobson would be holding his Bible and nodding very seriously. And when Dr. Hobson got up to preach, he'd be holding his Bible and nodding very seriously. And he would speak, and sometimes he'd hold that Bible up and he'd shake it like that. You know, when he did, his voice got really loud, which was enough to cause me as a little boy to look up from his doodlings in the bulletin, you know, to see what this man was all excited about and stuff. And he'd hold that Bible. And he'd get pretty worked up about it. I never, of course, could understand what he said, and I don't remember a whole lot else about First Baptist Church of Huntsville, Alabama either. I don't remember going to Sunday school, although I guarantee you I did. And I don't remember going to Vacation Bible School there, but I'm sure we did, because, after all, we went to Vacation Bible School when we were on vacation, right? So we moved to Rockville in 66, and we didn't waste any time finding a church. We visited Montrose Baptist Church, which was right around the corner from the little house we were renting for a year. And then we visited Veers Mill Baptist Church the next week. And it was unanimous among us three boys that Montrose Baptist Church was the church that we should be a part of. So some would say it was a sign from God that me and my brothers could agree on anything. You know, we all agreed on church. So maybe that was a sign for God. But the major factor in my decision was that the other church kind of smelled funny. you know. So it wasn't exactly a spiritual decision or anything. So my parents and Mickey joined the church, and 3 years later, Greg and I were baptized and became members, and we were there for Sunday morning and Sunday school and Sunday morning worship and Sunday night for training union and then for Sunday night worship and Wednesday night supper and then Wednesday night prayer meeting, and then we'd be dismissed halfway through prayer meeting to go to Royal Ambassadors and stuff. Some of y'all are about ready to testify, aren't you? You know what I'm talking about. The Lutherans and Methodists among you are clueless right now what I'm talking about. Well, we grew up in that church. I mean, we literally grew up in that church. And when I entered junior high school, you know, promoted to the youth group, and we got to do fun things, have parties and messy games, and go on youth retreats where the Bible was taught and Bible was preached, and we read the Bible, and we'd sing cool songs on the guitar, you know, not like the boring hymns and organ music and everything. By the way, in the song set for the second service, we have two hymns that we're going to be doing. Hymns are pretty cool. But we studied the Bible. We studied the Bible all the time. And that was always the focus. So when I talk about constants in my life, the Bible has always been a constant in my life. It's not exaggeration at all to say that the Bible and Jesus have always been a part of my life from the day that I was born. Once again, that's because of my parents. And so we'd studied the Bible. And that was the focus. And the Bible was important to us. Did I mention that we went to vacation Bible school while we were on vacation? I did, didn't I? Okay. And so before I could read the Bible was read to me. King James Bible, by the way, you know, because, you know, God doesn't speak in anything other than Shakespearean English. No of these modern heretical translations and stuff. So it was the Bible, Bible, Bible all the time. And Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all the time. These two things have always been a part of my life. And all my Sunday school teachers talked about the importance of reading and studying the Word. My pastor, later my youth minister, talked about the importance of reading and studying the Word. And it was clear to me from an early age that this book was special. Even though it was opaque and hard to understand at times, it was special. They made it seem almost magical. That it wasn't so much that you read and understand the Bible, but just that you did it. You know what I mean? Not so much understanding, just the mere fact of having the Bible and this thing that was, you know, in leather and the edges were gilded in gold and stuff, that just by reading it, that something magical would happen to you. The very act of reading and studying and putting it to memory would transform you into a really godly, spiritual person. So we're told, oh, read it, read it, read it, read it, read it every day. We had these offering envelopes that had a little checklist. The old Baptists among us are really remembering this, right? And on part of the checklist was, did you read your Bible every day? And one of the other ones, did you bring your Bible? You know, you can't go to church without bringing your Bible. Read your Bible every day. Every day. And every week we had a Bible verse to memorize, right? Y'all remember that. And we did sword drills. How many of you know about sword drills? How many of you don't know about sword drills? Doug didn't know about sword drills till a few months ago when he asked, what in the world is a sword drill? Sword drill is when the kids would line up with their Bibles and somebody would call out a scripture reference like Ephesians 3:5, and then the first person to get to Ephesians 3:5 and read it out loud would, boom, you won that round, you know. And if you won enough rounds, you get a prize, you know. A Bible sticker or something. It's going to be a Bible something, you know. Sword drills. In youth group, we study the Bible all the time. We studied it in youth Sunday school. We studied it on Wednesday night youth group. Our youth minister started a Bible study on Thursday nights in his home for those who were really serious about studying the Bible. So Pam and I were there every Thursday night. In fact, most of our dating took place in Bible studies and in youth groups and things like that. We wanted to be together, of course, but we also wanted to study together. We wanted to be with our friends. We wanted to study together. We went to youth retreats, and we went to Christian summer camp, and we studied the Bible, and we taught Bible lessons to little kids, and we talked about how important it was to know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And all of this stuff and all this time, I'm waiting for that magic to happen, you know, when I become a really spiritual person. When I become like, you know, Dr. Hobson, you know, nodding and so serious, understanding the deeper truths of spirituality and stuff. I want to be like others who could just spout Bible verses off the top of their head for any occasion where every breath seemed like a prayer. I kept waiting for the magic to happen, and it never happened to me. Maybe it happened to y'all, but it never happened to me. I was still just me. And that was kind of disappointing, you know. So I went to college, decided to go into the ministry, went to Baylor, a Baptist university, was a ministerial student, so I went to Bible studies. Baptist Student Union Bible studies, went to First Baptist Church of Waco, Texas, wanted to join their college Sunday school class, and then joined their, you know, part of their college worship. They had a worship service just for college kids. Wanted to keep us away from the general congregation, I guess, or something. And I was an English major in college. English major. So I learned about things like theme and metaphor and foreshadowing and satire, the use of imagery to speak to things that are way deeper than just surface level kinds of stuff. I learned the poetry of Byron and Yeats and Coleridge and, yes, Shakespeare. Read Chaucer in the original Old English, the prose of Melville and F. Scott Fitzgerald and Lewis Carroll, Paradise Lost, Paradise Found, all of that stuff. And I learned that literature is a window into the soul of the author. Window into his mind and sometimes into his or her soul. And I learned that all fiction is historical. You read Dickens and you understand poverty in England in the 1800s. All fiction is historical, and all history contains some fiction. I also learned that. You've heard the phrase, history is written by the winners. That's kind of what they're talking about. It's always got a perspective, always got an angle. Then I went to seminary and studied Hebrew. Loved Hebrew. Took a second semester of Hebrew, which I wasn't planning on doing, and was introduced to Dr. J.J. Owens, and he had us translate the first chapter of Genesis. And when he would translate and then tell us what all this meant, is all of a sudden Genesis 1, which I had read I don't know how many times, it took on a life of its own, and I was hooked. I was hooked. In seminary, they taught that you approach biblical literature by breaking it down to its constituent parts. You know, that's how us moderns do. So you learn about the life of the original author, and you learn about well, maybe this was written by this source and this was by this source, and you bring it all together, and they brought it together, and you just kept breaking it down further and further and further, but they never got around to piecing it back together. You know, it's good to know how to make a cake, you know, how much flour to put in, how much sugar, how much salt, all that stuff, how much baking powder, but eventually you still got to eat the cake, right? Nobody wants to eat the constituent parts. And that's where my literature background came in. I started applying all of those disciplines I learned as a literature major to the Bible. And when I did, I found the magic. Found the magic. I also find the Bible didn't always say what I'd been told that it said. And sometimes the difference was that between of a very surface reading that only, you know, a historical approach can only give you. You know, what happened. The difference between that and a really deeper understanding when you get through to the imagery and the metaphors and things like that. That this way pointed to a deeper truth about God than can be captured by a simple historical approach. And the magic started happening. It wasn't the kind of magic, abracadabra, where it transforms you into a spiritual person just like that, just by the fact that you do it. But I found that in Scripture there was beauty, there was truth, there was a Savior. I mean, not that I didn't know that before, but I saw all these threads. I started working on a PhD in Old Testament literature. I had an area in Greek and Hebrew, but literature was my main focus, and began to see that there are all these threads in the Old Testament. And when you pull all these threads together, they come to a point, and that point is Jesus of Nazareth. And some of the threads are discordant threads. They're threads that are trying to hold back this new movement that Jesus is bringing. But some of those threads, like in Isaiah and some of the Psalms, are there. You can see the foreshadowing of this Jesus, the Son of God, coming. And I began to see that Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, where God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That Jesus wasn't just about what happens to us after death, but he's concerned about his kingdom, his creation in the here and now, and our life in the here and now. He's concerned about his will being done on earth and as in heaven. And I began to see that, contrary to what I've been taught, God's not going to destroy this earth and just take us away to heaven. But that he's going to redeem all of his creation, so that heaven and earth come together and there's no longer that divide that separates. That's the biblical vision from the very start. I mentioned that leading worship today. I said we're singing two hymns. We're actually singing three hymns. One is a modern version of Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. But it has a chorus about the cross of Jesus that we sing. But there's one stanza at the very end that I had to change. Because it says, when the earth dissolves like snow. And that's not the biblical vision. So I've changed it. I don't know if I have that right, but I did it. Probably violated some copyright law. You know, to if the earth dissolves like snow. God's not going to dissolve the earth. He's going to redeem the earth. God is not about taking that which is broken and getting rid of it. He's about redeeming that which he created in his own image and likeness. And Jesus taught me that. And he taught me that I can trust him. I can trust him with what happens to me after I die, so that means I can trust him to live a sacrificial life right now. I can trust him that he'll take care of my sins. I can trust him. But he's after so much more. And learn that this kingdom of God that he talked about so much, and he didn't really talk about anything else, that this kingdom of God was a peaceable kingdom. Not the false kind of peace that we seem to know in this world, where it's just an absence of conflict, an absence of war, but a true peace, a deep and abiding peace. And he died so that peace might be found. And I began to see that a prince of peace can't be violent and still be the prince of peace. But he didn't change his mind, you know, and teach about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, and then at the end in the book of Revelation come down wielding a sword and killing everything that he doesn't like. But then instead, the sword comes out of his mouth, the power of his words to transform people. And I found that this is a Jesus. I found that this is a Jesus that I could relate to. That I might never be Dr. Hobson, you know, nodding seriously. And maybe I couldn't be one of those super spiritual people, like I said, for whom, you know, they spout off Scripture effortlessly and every breath is a prayer. But I could relate. See, I couldn't relate to those folks. But I could relate to this Jesus. As different from me as he is and as he remains, I could relate to him. And I found that following Jesus became the most important thing in my life. Not that I'm good at it, but it became the focus of my life. And these two things, knowing the Bible, studying the Bible, letting the magic happen, letting the truth, the beauty overwhelm me, and seeing how it pointed at this Jesus. I found that I can't get enough of that. That I have to do this. I have to teach this. I have to find a way to try to live it in my life. And knowing and teaching the Bible, knowing and teaching Jesus, that these are the most important things. And I learned that the former only has meaning in pursuit of the latter. That studying and reading the Bible is not an end unto itself. It's always to point us to Jesus. The Bible was never meant to be, you know, eternal in the way that God is eternal. Right? I mean, we get that, right? There are parts of the Bible, parts in the Old Testament that we say, okay, that was for a time, but not any longer, right? We get that. The Bible's not an end to itself. It was never meant to be the focus of our lives. The Bible serves the purpose of pointing us to Jesus Christ. He is the focus of our lives. Lately, I've come across some folks who have a problem with capitalization, you know? They talk about the Bible as the Word of God, and they capitalize it, you know, as the eternal Word of God. There's only one eternal Word of God, capital W. And that is the one in whom the little W, Word of God, says, in the beginning was the capital W, Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with Him in the beginning, and all things came into being through Him, and not a single thing has come into being apart from Him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I just spouted off Scripture by memory, and I said I couldn't do that, but it's what happens when you allow the little W, Word of God, to point you to the big W, Word of God, and He becomes the most important thing in your life. And all I want is for y'all to know that too. I want you to know that the Word of God, the little W, Word of God, in all of its richness, in all of its beauty, so that you can know the big W, Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of heaven and earth, and who is coming back one day to redeem the world and restore it to the glory in which God created it, to restore us to that glory when He created us in His image and likeness. Let's pray together. Father, I first of all thank you for all of those in my life who taught me the beauty of Scripture. None of us as teachers are perfect, and there's some of the stuff that I've taught that need to be fixed by somebody else. And I'm all right with that. But I thank you for those who made me read it even though I didn't understand it. And then taught me how to understand it. And all in their own way. Who taught me that if the Bible says it, you need to believe it. And for those as well who taught me that if Jesus says it, you need to do it. That the culmination of Scripture is Jesus. And that the clearest picture we have of our God, the Father, is the picture that was provided for us in the flesh in Jesus. Father, may all of our minds, our hearts, our souls be directed at knowing Him better and being known by Him, entering in to His life so that we can live the life intended for us. Bless us, Father. Help deepen our appreciation, our love for Jesus, for those who don't know Him. Continue to reveal yourself to them. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's turn to number 478.